Okay, let's go back now. It was here a while ago. I'm going to go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is easy to find. Everyone knows where Psalms are. Proverbs is right after the Psalms, and then appears Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read chapter 12, focusing mainly on verse 13 of chapter 12, but I'm just going to start from chapter 12, read through. It's only 14 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last chapter of this book of wisdom. Let's now hear God's word. I'm going to always be emphasizing God's word, so special, so precious. I'm going to do that in the sermon as well. Pay attention to the last few verses, because that's what the writer is getting at in those verses, that the word of God is special. And it really is, dear people. And just to read it, just to hear it read, is a blessing to the soul if you take it to heart. Even you might not understand all of it initially, right away, up front, but what you do understand, thank the Lord. And then we'll get into a little bit more, maybe what you don't understand. We'll see. Anyway, let's go and hear God's word. And I know I'm reading from a different version, King James. I like to preach from King James, although Pew Bible is a good Bible as well, the ESV. Not a perfect one, but a good one. We'll hear God's word. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders' teeth cease because they are few, and those that look out of the window be darkened, that's the eyesight. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And when they shall be afraid of that which is nigh, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. May God bless this word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, that is exactly what we desire, that you would bless this word to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would grow thereby. That you would manifest yourself through your word, and by your spirit, to our lives and to our lives, to our hearts, more and more. Your word is precious to us. Make it even more so as a result of our worship today. For this we ask in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps many of us are probably aware of the comment, perhaps having used it ourselves, saying it's a shame youth is wasted on the young. Meaning, now that I'm older and wiser, it would be much more advantageous for me to have the vim, vigor, and vitality of my youthful days. Young people are advised in verse 1 of this chapter, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Remembering the rock from whence you were hewn, then the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who created you, you may proceed down the path God lays down before you in the full strength of youth with enjoyment and confidence. For as you age, strength begins to wane and troubles do mount. Now, the unbeliever's challenge to Christians, one of the most popular challenges that the unbeliever likes to throw in our face, is if God is so good, why all this suffering? And the most obvious answer that comes to mind is sin. Why? Because of sin. Our first parents, due to their rebellion against their Creator, invited sin into paradise. As a consequence of that sin, that invitation of Satan, actually, to Satan to come in, as a consequence, death. Not only death to them, Adam and Eve, but death to all their posterity, for all die. Obvious. God set upon them, and not only them, but the earth and the entire creation, a curse as a consequence of sin, their sin. God set a curse upon everyone and everything. Scripture teaches that, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for example, and following. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that had subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the whole entire universe, all of it, groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That's why all this suffering. Now, they may not believe it, they may not accept it, they may not like it, but that's the truth. Some of you may remember that I preached on Ecclesiastes. I actually did line by line all the way up to and including chapter 12, verse 7, maybe even verse 8. I got to. And then something else went on and I didn't finish. So now I'd like to come to the conclusion of the whole matter in verse 13. R.C. Sproul, in five sessions, instructed his class one time in Ecclesiastes, and those five sessions covered chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ecclesiastes. In the sixth and final session, he sought to finish the rest of the wisdom book of Ecclesiastes. And in summary fashion, he did do that. And then he came to the conclusion of the whole matter, which is in verse 13 of chapter 12 here. See, the die is cast in the first three chapters. You read that, you study that, you know that. And then what follows in the rest of Ecclesiastes are a variety of vignettes of the human condition, of misery and suffering, and some of the practical ways to deal with this, and how to be industrious and such like that. So, dear people, keep in mind that this book was written almost 3,000 years ago. 990 about BC. Life then was not so easy and comfortable as it is today in the 21st century. But consider this. 200 years ago. Make it 100 years ago. 100 years ago, there was no mad rush to live down south and go to, like, in a place like Florida. 100 years, 150 years ago. None of that. You people that go on vacation there, they weren't doing that then. 150 years ago, why not? Well, if you've been in Florida in the summer, you'll know why that is. It's practically uninhabitable. Before advances in technology and infrastructure and air conditioning. And yet, having made so many wonderful advances in medicine, technology, creature comforts, when you turn on the news of the day, what do you observe? Disdain, animus, joylessness, crime, complaining, pain, loss, grief, suffering, and the like. Not only throughout the United States, but in other parts of the world as well. Always fighting, arguing, faulting one another, all this negative stuff. And you have so much to be thankful for. You don't know what it's like 150 years ago. You couldn't live in Florida in the summer among the snakes and the alligators. That's that live down there. But we don't appreciate it, do we? Nah, we forget it. You hear about it and we say, yeah, that's a good point, and then just forget about it. Our very own prayer chain, however, teaches, if it teaches anything, informs us that there is pain and suffering among our friends and family members. It's always full. You have a whole list of prayer requests. As Sproul points out, Ecclesiastes instructs that life, no matter where it is lived, is full of sorrows and pain and suffering. Can you imagine what life was like for the ancients living in the day of Solomon almost 3,000 years ago? Can you imagine? The poorest person in the United States of America lives better than the kings and the princes did today, back then. You've heard that before, I'm sure. Indoor plumbing alone makes it much better. My, oh my, we are told that practically all of our pioneer families, certainly many of them, knew the loss of their child to sickness and disease. They all were familiar with death in the house. It happened often. Now, I realize this is not the topic we enjoy hearing about, no less speaking about. However, it is of the utmost importance to us if we are truly to understand and appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and what the gospel message really is for all mankind. And that's why I love to tell the story. You may be aware of I call it a lying gospel. That's perhaps a little harsh. I don't know. I can't seem to get around that. You know, it's not really a true gospel. You know, that teaches freedom in the here and now from pain, poverty, suffering, and loss. That God's plan for all of us is health, wealth, and an abundance of material success in this world. There's a lot of people that believe that. this is at best a gross distortion, and rather than showing an increase in faith, which they claim, if you have great faith, you'll get healed and all that stuff. And if you lack in faith, you won't. Well, it's quite the reverse. Actually, they're showing a lack of faith. They're putting on display their lack of faith because their desire is to walk by sight. Right? Material stuff. Blessings that you can dig into. And you can bite. That's a lack of faith. Not an increase of faith. They've got the message is the reverse of what the Bible teaches. You walk by faith and not by sight. Not by materialism. Not by naturalism. It is true that God does provide for all his saints in abundance, but it's the abundant life. It's everlasting life. Not necessarily abundance of material goods and emotional pleasures. R.C. Sproul said to his class that one of his all-time favorite American writers was Herman Melville. You know, Herman Melville, he wrote Moby Dick, the greatest American novel, according to Sproul, and certainly the most intensively theological novel ever written by an American. Should read it if you haven't. Herman Melville also wrote other books. One of them was titled Redburn. It's a small work about a young man who made a voyage to his ancestral home in Liverpool, England. And of the experiences that he encountered and the disillusionment of a man just trying to get home. And in that book, one of Melville's characters made a profound statement that Sproul believes was based on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. And I'll read that in just a minute, just a second. But the character comments, he said in this little work of Melville's, "It's not until we understand that one grief outweighs a thousand joys will we ever understand what Christianity is trying to make us." That is a profound statement. You should read some of these classics, people, and then think about it. Not until we understand one grief outweighs a thousand joys will we ever understand what Christianity is trying to make us. And when Melville penned these words, these lines, R.C. Sproul said anyway, he believed that Melville was echoing what Ecclesiastes 7 says. And what does it say? I'll just read a few verses. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all man, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise. And this is where I think Sproul was pointed to what his character in Melville's novel was saying in 7 verse 4, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." It's quite the opposite of hedonism, isn't it? The pleasure principle. Seek it out. It's no accident that our Lord himself was called and considered a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. All his life, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, particularly the last 3 years of his life. When God sent his Son into the world, the gospel tells us that he sent him to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, those people that are under the oppression, they're confused, they're in pain, they're suffering. There's agony inside of them. Maybe not on the outside you could see it, but inside it's there. He came to seek and save that type of person, those people, the lost. Those who truly see themselves, feel themselves, perceive themselves to be lost. Sproul remarks, let other religions deny the reality of suffering. Christianity does not deny the reality of suffering. Dear people, you realize that there are branches of Christianity that try to deny the reality of sorrow and suffering, forgetting that the very road of our redemption is the Via Della Rosa. That road called the road, the path, or the way of sorrows leading Christ to the cross, called the Via Della Rosa, the way of sorrows, that our Savior walked in order to redeem us. Truly, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was humiliated. He was oppressed. He was rejected, tried, convicted, and crucified for our salvation. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. Now, this does not imply that we as Christians should seek out suffering and sorrow, that we employ self-flagellating methods to torture our bodies into submission. In the same book, we are taught to enjoy the food, the drink, and the other kindnesses the Lord provides for our pleasure. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. So we are not to seek sorrow or exalt sorrow or make sorrow meritorious. We are, as Sproul points out, to minister to it, to acknowledge its reality, and most of all, the ultimate triumph of Jesus over sin, sorrow, grief, and death. The existential philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he spoke of the authentic man, the person who rises above the herd, the Superman. And he said that the hero is marked by one principal virtue called courage. He called this dialectical courage, which means, in common parlance, irrational courage. That's what Nietzsche meant by dialectical courage. It's irrational. Nietzsche argued that the real hero is the one who can face the meaninglessness of life with boldness and courage, in spite of the fact that he knows even his courage is meaningless. Hemingway exhibited this kind of attitude, as did Albert Camus and other existentialists, who argue that the universe is irrational and meaningless. And Camus, the French existentialist, called it absurdism. Absurdism. By absurdism, what he meant, among other things, is a debate about all it means, is that it's trying to find meaning in a meaningless universe. And this produces what philosophers term an existential crisis. Not the politicians, they don't even know what they're talking about when they talk about it. But the philosophers were talking about the existential crisis as a result of trying to find meaning in a meaningless world, in a random and an evolutionary universe. trying to find meaning. That causes an existential crisis, according to Camus and others. But this philosophical idea places us on sort of a merry-go-round of debate. And I'm not going to get further into it. It goes beyond what I want to talk about some more. Back to reality. To life, to sorrow, suffering, and death. How to respond to it. Well, if everything is ultimately meaningless and the only meaning we find is subjective, that's what existentialism means, is subjectivity. Subjectiveness, what makes sense to me or to my group, if that is what we have, then what do we say to people that lose loved ones? What do we say to all the suffering and death that enters into people's lives? Everything's meaningless. Everything's random. What's it all mean? What's the end mean? Is there an end? They don't have any words, but Christians do. Only the gospel can usher in true hope and comfort. Jesus' words appear so golden at this time. What does he say? What did he say in the gospel? What's sort of the core of the gospel? The core message of the gospel in the words of Jesus. In this world you will have tribulations, but take heart, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Which world? This world. This world of woe. I have overcome it. Jesus in the gospel is not giving us irrational advice. Some kind of contrived perspective like, just be happy. Be happy even though you have chronic disease. Be happy even though you have terminal cancer. Just be happy. Jesus gives a reason for us to be happy. He says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome all of this. Contemplate the resurrection and you'll find that out. Trust me. Trust God. Don't be overcome by this. You will overcome it like I did. Through the power of grace and the resurrection. The idea here is, as others have stated, that we Christians can enter the house of mourning and can minister to the grief of the world because Jesus has overcome this world of woe, this world of death. He's overcome death. He's overcome sin. He's overcome disease. He's overcome suffering. And now is the acceptable time. Today is that day, the day of salvation. Before it's too late. Before it's too late, believe. Receive. And you shall overcome too. The wise writer pours forth wisdom on every page of this book, sharing the practical wisdom of the experience of many years accumulated by age. He then comes to the end of this writing in chapter 12, where he begins with a word to the young, right? In verse 1. He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. In a word, young people, enjoy your life. Use your strength, your talent, your abilities, your gifts, your vitality to glorify your Creator and to enjoy Him now and forever, who has provided the blessings of youth. For as you move on through through time, the toll becomes greater, more expensive, the road narrower, and the end inevitable. Ossie Sproul was preaching in Baltimore, and in the very front row of the church he was preaching at sat one of his favorite, all-time favorite football players, a quarterback, Johnny Unitas. He played 18 seasons primarily for the Baltimore Colts. Unitas' rise to stardom from lowly beginnings, he was really poor and lowly and had all kinds of problems. Weak in his younger years, very weak, frail. But from those lowly beginnings made him the quintessential rags-to-riches hero. As professional football emerged as the top spectator sport in the United States of America in the 1960s. His legendary status was cemented by his performance in 1958, the 1958 championship game between the Colts and the Giants, and in which he led, Unitas led the Colts to a 23-17 overtime victory over the New York Giants. The dramatic game, viewed by a national television audience, is regarded as a key step in the NFL's rise in popularity. Johnny Unitas was part of that. Also, that Jets game with Joe Namath later on catapulted NFL. So now he's in the church where Sproul is preaching the gospel message. And after the service ended, he got a chance to shake his hand and found him to be very humble and friendly, amicable person. They had a bit of a conversation, went on, and then during the course of the conversation, Unitas' wife told Sproul that every day it takes Johnny a half an hour, 30 solid minutes, just to get out of bed. Virtually crippled. Essentially crippled. From all those years of playing a very difficult and hard game. Now, a number of us already know quite well that over time, our bodies begin to wear out. And the more we punish them, the more we're going to pay for it as we get older. We need knees replacements and shoulders and hips, kidney transplants, and on and on goes. When I first arrived in Harrisville, I went out hunting with some of the seasoned hunters in the congregation. They taught me a lot, and I appreciate that so much. And back then, 25 years ago, we were all much younger, and we were much more able. Get out there, run with the deer. You know, drag them, climb the trees with tree stands, you know, using your muscles, your stomach muscles. I think I ripped one of my... Anyway, you don't do that anymore in your 70s and 80s. The older we become, naturally, life becomes a little more difficult that way. Let's just put it that way. The preacher understands and encourages the young to rejoice in the days of your youth. Avoid the pleasures of sin, but every other pleasure enjoy. Have fun. Work hard. Play hard. Study hard. Marry. Have kids. Raise them up in the way they should go. Strain every muscle you can. Use your strength, your talent, your gifts, your abilities. Develop them to their full potential when, where, and while you can, when you are young. Learn well how best to glorify God and to enjoy His blessings upon your life. Take every opportunity to grow in the great knowledge and understanding of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This will serve you well as you continue to the end of your road. And it will end. In coming to the close of this message, in verse 13, he says in verses 9 to 12, let me just reread them quickly. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, those that are written, that are upright and true. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. That one shepherd is Jesus Christ. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Before he comes to verse 13, our verse here. I just want to say a couple of things about these several verses I just read, these few verses I just read. What the writer, Solomon, is doing in these few verses is he's giving us a contrast between the words of God given from the one shepherd, which is Jesus Christ, right, and his spirit, and the words of men. He is not in that last verse, verse 12 that you heard, where he's saying, he's admonishing, the making of many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. He is not. Do not misunderstand, and you can be misled here. He's not disparaging education and learning, which will most assuredly hone your skills for life and living in this world of woe. He's not disparaging that study, the study of science and math and other English and other languages and such like that. He's not disparaging that. But rather, what he is doing, because you need those things, by the way. You need education to hone your skills, your talents, your gifts, your abilities. You're born with something, potential, but you got to develop it. And education does that. But what he is doing is he's showing us the uniqueness, the special nature of the Word of God given through inspiration, not only inspiring Solomon, but all the prophets to write. This is a special book. This is the only book that you are to study from cover to cover and keep on doing it and try to know it all, or as much as you can know. Words that we are to treasure above all the treasures this world has to offer. This is the most special of treasures. The greatest of all treasures is right here in this book, as opposed to any and every other book combined or singularly. Why? Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Jesus gave the same instruction in different words when he said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love me, keep my commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. The whole duty of man. Actually, the word duty is in italics. It's not in the original. It's not in the Greek. Actually, what it is saying, literally saying, is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. It's your life story. Fear God, love Jesus, keep his commands. That's to be your life's ambition. That's to be your life's story. So what further are they saying, Solomon and Jesus? And what are they teaching? Well, they're teaching the same thing, right? Fear God, keep his commandments. Love God, keep his commandments. Or love me, keep his commandments, keep my commandments. What is he saying? Fear God. That is, stand in awe of him, revere and honor him. Why? Because God is almighty. Because God is all-knowing. Because God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Because God is all-holy. Because God is absolutely majestic. and marvelously wonderful. He's good and he's kind, especially to his own. He's loving and full of compassion. He is good. Dear saints, it's okay that you and I, we don't have all the answers. We cannot possibly make all the connections for ourselves, for our lives, for the lives of our loved ones. Lord, I don't understand what it is you're doing in this church or in my life or in the life of my kids. I don't understand it. I don't understand why you are doing this or why you are allowing that. I am not all wise. I am not all knowing. I am not all powerful. I am not all wonderful. I am not all majestic. I am not all goodness. But I know and believe with all my heart that you are. And I trust you, certainly more than I trust myself and anyone else for that matter. I trust you more than that, that's for sure. I have decided, acknowledging the grace of God working within me, I make a sanctified choice to practice what you preach in the gospel and teach in your word. Come what may. Because you love me as a father his own son or daughter. You gave your only begotten son to me, for me. And that son loves me so much that he gave his all for me. Therefore, I give you my all. I give you my life. I trust you, Father, because I know you care above anyone else. You care. Martin Luther, conclude with this. Martin Luther was a man who had bouts with depression. He was a man of great faith and he was a man of great doubt. And he said, in those times when the dark night of the soul threatens your peace, you must learn to let God be God. What do you mean by that? Let God be God. What causes us doubts? What disturbs our peace? Are those experiences that we must all undergo under the sun, all the vanities of life, all the troubles, we're subject to them, or our loved ones are. Accumulate all the bad news that you get from all your family members and your friends, and you got probably almost every disease imaginable. We have to bear this stuff. We don't always know why, though. We don't understand why, Lord. I don't know why this is going on, but I have a God who does. Recall the time when Jesus preached in John chapter 6 and everyone was offended. They didn't understand what he meant when he said, you know, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And they got all offended. All the people got offended. You're mindless mobs of people that get offended and then walk out, you know. And they all walked away. So Jesus turns to the 12. And he says, will you go too? Do you remember what Peter said? Apostle Peter? He said, Lord, we don't understand exactly what you mean either. But where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom would we go? Where would we go? What would we do without you? You have the words of eternal life. We don't understand it all, but we know you have them. Psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. Another way of saying that, let God be God. Another way of saying that is let God be sovereign. Let God be your sovereign, the one who is in control. not you. When life takes its twist and its turns, whenever the pressure is upon you, and all seems to be vanity of vanities. Note well, God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. You and I do not. Only He knows the end from the beginning. He knows His plans concerning you, and His plans concerning you are all good. And He alone is in complete control. Remember, dear people, fear God, love Jesus, keep, protect, guard His commandments in your life, by your life, and with your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this treasure, Your Word. Your Word is truth. We thank You, and we just pray that there's just more of understanding and more of application into our lives. For this is just splendid stuff, and we need to grow in it and know it and care about it more and more. We care about a lot of things, and we should care about a lot of things. But this we must care about most of all. It's precious. It's the most precious thing in the world. Your Word is truth. Bless us now, young and old, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.